Well, let's pray before we look into the Word of God further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege of being among people at a time in such a place as this, that we have our own personal copies of the Word of God translated into our language, that we might be able to read and meditate and think on your Word. What a great blessing it is. And help us, Lord, this morning as we think about both the privilege and the joy and the duty of reading and literacy and the wonder of your book and other books, O Lord. May you help us to think biblically about these things and help us, Lord, to organize our lives in such a way that your priorities would be ours and that your purposes would be accomplished in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see this morning, we're not going to be turning back to the book of Ephesians, but I wish to spend some time this morning looking at this subject of reading and literacy, particularly as it pertains to the book and other books. Now, why would I do this? Well, one of the things we have sought to do in the life of Christ Community Church over the last decade or so is to look at every aspect of the ministry of our church and ask the question, what would the Bible have to say about what we are doing? Is what we are doing found in Scripture? Is it biblical? Are there things that we need to change in light of the teaching of the Bible in order to have the life of our church be consistent with the Bible, with God's Word? And so as we've been doing this, we found that there were a number of things that we recognized that we needed to do, that we were called to do in light of the Word of God. For instance, if someone was to come here and say, well, look, you know, you spent some time first reading a whole psalm, and now you've read from a whole chapter of the book of Daniel. Why do you do this? You know, at the church I used to go to, they read a few verses, but you tend to read a lot of Scripture. And we could point then to the Bible and say in 1 Timothy 4:13, and Paul told Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we said, well, God has told us, as Paul instructed Timothy, to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, and so we will devote ourselves to it. And so that's why we do what we do. Or someone might ask and come and say, well, look, you know, the musical instrumentation that you have at Christ Community Church seems to be more quiet and more simple than the rock band that we had at the church where I came from. Why is that? You know, it doesn't quite pump me up maybe the same way. And we would say there that the reason we did this is because when we were studying through Ephesians chapter 5, we came across these verses where it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so the corporate worship of the people of God is both making and glorifying God from our heart, making melody to the Lord with our heart, yes. But it also consists of addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're seeking to edify one another as we sing these truths and affirm them together. And the only way you can address one another is if you can actually hear one another. If the rock band drowns you out and you can't hear the people, the purpose for which it is supposed to be serving has been entirely lost. You see, the music is accompaniment for the choir so that we can address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and make melody to the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches, and so we make sure that that is what happens. Or someone might ask, well, you know, I've heard this before. People say, well, why don't you at Christ Community Church, why don't you have a youth ministry? And what they mean by that question is, why don't you have the typical youth ministry that happens in many churches around our city and in our country? And I might answer that we have very much a comprehensive view of youth ministry. The Bible has a comprehensive view of youth ministry that we have adopted. We have, I would say, one of the best youth ministry in the city. Now, that could be debated, but we have a good one, a robust one, a biblical one. Why do I say this? Well, youth ministry, I believe, begins with Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The typical youth minister might not look there, but I look there, and what I find there is that it says that Christ gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so what the primary thing that the church does for youth ministry is to build up ministers for the work of the ministry, parents for the work of the ministry in their homes, to minister to the youth that God has given to them. It is the parents' primary responsibility for bringing up their children, Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The pastors and teachers equip those saints for that work of ministry. And it's a youth ministry when people say, how come you don't have a youth ministry? We have a youth ministry every day. Hours and hours at a time, parents are setting examples and teaching their children in the home. As it says in Deuteronomy 6:6, Moses wrote, "And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." It was Timothy's mother and grandmother that in great degree prepared him for the ministry that God had for him. How? Well, Lois and Eunice, it says, as Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy's dad was not a believer, but his mother and his grandmother were. And Paul will remind Timothy how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. His mother and his grandmother had taught him when he was a wee little one. I had a message from someone this week that they were just rejoicing in the fact that their little one, not even 2 years old, was beginning to memorize the verses we were memorizing here on Sunday morning, and just thankful that that was the case. And it is because she and her husband were teaching them in the home. This is the kind of youth ministry that takes place every day. And we equip the saints for that. But beyond that, we also welcome young people to come on Teaching Tuesdays. And there are many of them that fill the place on Tuesdays when we are teaching in our 3 semesters. And they are learning and being taught by other teachers. It's youth ministry as well as adult ministry. We do this at our prayer meeting. We minister to and with young people. There are children and families that come to our prayer meeting. We do it on Sunday morning. God has called me as a shepherd and a pastor to not only teach adults, but to teach young people. And they are here this morning. We believe that the Spirit of God can work through the Word of God in their hearts and minds, and they can learn from us. As they watch us worship, as they watch us pay attention to God's Word, are you setting a good example for the young people around you, or are you falling asleep? Do you refrain from singing and set a bad example for them in this way? Or are you actually seeking to do youth ministry while you are here as well as ministering to God and to others? And so this is what we find. This is what we have sought to do. And the reason we do this, and we invite all the young people to join us in the various ministries of our church, because this is what we discovered in the Bible. What we found in the Bible were verses in the Old Testament like this one in Deuteronomy 31:12. Where it called Moses to assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, Deuteronomy 3:12, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. And so they were to read through the law, and the people that were to assemble, the word is actually in the Greek Septuagint, ekklesia, which is the word that is translated in the New Testament, church, they were to assemble the men, women, and little ones. They all came together, and you find, if you read through the Old Testament, you don't find age-segregated ministry there. What you find is that the people are always seem to be together in homes, in families, and with the church family. You turn to the New Testament, and what you find is there's a prayer meeting on the beach in Acts 21, and who is there? It says in Acts 21:5, when our days were ended, the Apostle Paul, this is speaking of his life, and Luke is writing because he is with them, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we first got the Sunday school class going, and then we took time to pray. No, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Or as we were studying Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, we found the Apostle Paul there as he is writing to the church in Ephesus. Says something there that is very interesting. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, "Parents, tell your children to obey you in the Lord, for this is right," because they won't be there when this letter is read, because they will be somewhere else. No, he assumes that the children would be there while the letter was being read, and that they would still be awake and attentive and paying attention at the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And then he would address them through his word, saying, now, children, pay attention here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Children, you make sure you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because they were part of the assembly. They were gathered together. And so as we studied these things, we recognized that we want to do and model our church life after the Bible. And this is what we have sought to do. Now you might say, okay, Pastor Mike, we've talked about these things before. Why are you bringing them up this morning? Well, this morning I wish to address a ministry that we have been emphasizing in the life of our church over the past decade here at Christ Community Church that also, I believe, needs to be weighed by us in the balance of Scripture. You see, we've spent a good deal of time and money over the last little while designing, building, filling, administering, staffing, and encouraging people to use our church library, even suggesting that they might come on a weekday night, you know, between 6:45 and 9 o'clock and spend just some quiet time reading good books. We have a section of books over by the church offices that are for sale because we want people at cost. We're not the money changers, but we do have them for sale at cost because we want to recommend good books for people to read. We have currently over 2,000 books that are housed in our library that we encourage people to read in their homes, read when they go on vacation, sit around your campsite and put away your phone, maybe leave it at home for the entire duration while you're camping, and bring some good books along that you might read them together. And so the question I wish to address today is this one. Do we find anything in God's Word that would lead us to spend time and money promoting the reading of books, building a library here or at home of good books? And I want to begin to consider this, beginning first of all with some first principles. Some first principles. What we find in our post-Christian culture, which many have referred to it today in the West, is that there is a great decline in people's ability and desire to read. I read an article I highly commended. It was from The Atlantic. It's about 30 pages. Actually, the lady at the end of it that was writing it said, if you're still reading this article, you're not one of the people I've been talking about. But there's people can't focus. They can't pay attention for any length of time at all on reading. SAT scores are plummeting. Reading, college professors are having to teach their students the basics of reading and comprehension. What has gone on in our land? People no longer read, and I believe it is because the biblical worldview has been set aside in our land. Because, brothers and sisters, those who believe in God believe in a God who speaks, a God of words. The true God of the Bible is not like the false idols, the psalmist will say in Psalm 115:4, where he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. But we believe in a speaking God. Right from the beginning, God created the world by speaking his word. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. The one who the Christian believes in is called the living word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The people of God have always been a people of words, a people of books, a people of the book, you see. And so what we find is throughout the book that God has given, God spoke, first spoke the creation into existence. Then he came and spoke with Adam. He spoke with Noah. He spoke with Abraham. And eventually we come to the book of Exodus and we find that God begins to instruct his people to write his words down in a book. The first instance of that being in Exodus 17:14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And as you go through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you find over and over and over God commanding Moses to write things down. In Exodus 24:4, 34:27, Numbers 33:2, Deuteronomy 31:9, and so on, that Moses was to write these things down in a book. And so God, as Moses was enabled by the Holy Spirit, then put these things down in a book so that what we have now are the first five books of Moses, the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written down, the word of God preserved in a book. And then God took other prophets and apostles and prophets and enabled them through the work of the Holy Spirit to write words down so that we have now, if you will, a library of books. We have a library of books, 66 books in one book that has been given to us by God, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Peter will say, no prophecy came of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that has been written down and preserved for us in a book. And so Christians have always been people of the Word, people of the book. They devoted themselves to reading, to literacy. This has been important to the Bible-believing people of God from the beginning. It's interesting that the English word Bible is from the Greek word biblion, which actually literally means book. And so since the time of Moses, the people of God have been a people of the book. They have publicly read and listened to the book being read. They're always around the book. For instance, in Nehemiah 8, we find them gathered to read the book there. In verse 2, it says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Again, the word ecclesia, to assemble, the same word we use for church assembly today. He brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and notice this in all who could understand. Again, the young people are there, those who can understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Why? Because the people of God loved the book. They wanted to hear God's word. He did it in the presence of the men and the women and this other category, those who could understand, I believe young people. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The people of God are a people of the book, love to hear it read and listen to it read. They're also those who love to devote themselves to studying God's word, to obeying God's word, to teaching God's word, as Ezra did in Ezra 7 and verse 10. It says there that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but he was not merely an academic. Then it says, and to do it. It's one thing to study it. It's another thing to believe it and to do it. But Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach its statutes and decrees in Israel. And so he was a person of the book. People reading the book, listening to it read, studying it, teaching it, obeying it. Even personally reading the book, we find Daniel, for instance, in Daniel 9, although that was very rare in those days for people to have their own copy of God's word in part or in whole. In Daniel 9, 2, it says there, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he's referring to Jeremiah and the prophecy of Jeremiah that it would be 70 years that Jerusalem would be desolated. And then after that, God would restore his people. And he was reading the books, and particularly Jeremiah the prophet. And so Daniel was having his quiet time, if you will. He was spending time in the book and reading, and he was actually thinking about it and meditating on it and wondering and thinking, hey, I think these 70 years are almost up. And so what we find then is that God's people then have regularly promoted and championed literacy. Christians are those kind of people that love to teach their children to read books to them. An art that was once permeated Canadian culture now is a dying art. Because God has spoken and continues to speak through his written word. We are people whose lives are transformed by words. It says that we are, according to Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, you see. Now, it's interesting that for many centuries, many millennia throughout the history of mankind, the kind of access that we have to the printed word of God that we have today and other printed books was unheard of. Prior to the 15th century, to Gutenberg and his development of the printing press and the widespread use of printing presses, there were very few copies of God's word or other books, other written books, that were accessible, that were affordable and available to the individual believer or anybody. The average farmer in Italy or the average carpenter in Israel did not have a personal copy of God's word like we do today. There's a couple of guys by the name of Gawthorp and Strauss in their book, Protestantism and Literacy in Early Modern Germany. There's something that you can read this afternoon. Protestantism and Literacy in Early Modern Germany, but it would be a help. Here they, it says, they tell us that the ordinary artisan living in 1522 would have to work for 1 week to pay for a New Testament in German. Now you think about what we make in a week, and you think about the price of our Bibles, and you kind of work that out. I think we're very blessed. It says then that was to purchase a New Testament. To purchase a complete German Bible required a common laborer's toil for about a month. It would be like the equivalent today, about $6,000 or $7,000 to buy a Bible. That's the way it was in 1522. As the beginning of the Protestant Reformation was beginning, the printing press were starting to work and rapidly produce books and Bibles. Yet the people of God, even at this time, absolutely, because they were committed to words and God's word and God's book, found ways to get that book, to read it, to understand it, to know it, to spend time fellowshipping around it. And what we find, if you look in John Fox's Book of Martyrs, I highly commend you reading it. In writing of England prior to the Reformation, John Fox said this: "It must be understood that this move toward Reformation began before the name of Luther was even known." He's speaking of in England. Luther wasn't known in England, he was in Germany. But even then, Reformation was beginning in England. He says this: "England had always had godly people who were dedicated to the Word of God, sitting up, listen to this, all night reading and hearing and going to great expense to purchase the few books that were available in their language. Some would pay as much as a load of hay for a few translated chapters of St. James or St. Paul. Considering the scarcity of books and preachers, it's amazing how the word of truth spread as far as it did, neighbor teaching neighbor, sharing books and truth, and so passing on the knowledge of God." And I ask you this morning, are you a person of the book? Do we have a hunger for words, the word of God? God has spoken and continues to speak through his word. How many words do we listen to every day from fools that will tweet and text and read and listen to on their podcasts and other things, some of them good, some of them useless, and yet how little time do we spend meditating on and feasting on the very word of God? Brothers and sisters, we have been blessed to live in an unprecedented time in history. And I do believe that to whom much is given, much will be expected. We have this joyful privilege, and there are many things that tear at us, that are pulling at us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all they want to do is pull us away from God and his word. Someone regularly at our prayer meeting prays that the young people wouldn't be drawn away by the glitz and glitter of the world. Flashing screens and funny games and so on and everything else draw us away from the word of God. The beep on our phone and we no longer can pay attention to anything. But God's word has been given to us. We have it abundantly. We have it affordably. We have access to it, the privilege of reading this book. And so as we speak in a few moments about reading other books, let us never neglect to read the book. We may have a library upstairs, but here God has given us a library of 66 books. Here is where we primarily feed. Here is where we love to feast as his people. May we not be like those in the days of John Chrysostom when he said this. It says, "Antioch's 4th century library boasted thousands of scrolls. Antioch's 4th century library boasted thousands of scrolls, yet Chrysostom observed that many believers were parched for the simple reading of the gospel." It doesn't have to be in our day, brothers and sisters. We could read it all night. It's right there in front of us. It's sitting on our shelf. May we take it up. May we read. May we be a people of the book. Now then, with that being said, as a brief introduction then, as a basic principle, Christians are readers. Christians are people that value words and books because God spoke and has given us a book. And Jesus Christ, the one whom we love, is the living word of God. So we love this. But now I want to take a look and think about, what does God's book say about the reading of other books? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Have you ever thought about, does the Bible say anything about other books in this book? You may think already, maybe it comes to mind, there's a book of Jasher that's written of in the Bible. There are talk about the books of the Chronicle of the Kings and so on. There are books that are mentioned there. But what does God's word have to say about the reading of books written by others? Now, I think about this because over the years, I have encountered various individuals who, when I urge them to read a good, godly book written by someone who knew and understand the scriptures, or to memorize something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they've responded to me in ways like this. They've said, well, I have no creed but Christ. I don't need the catechism. Or, I have no book but the Bible. And that sounds, on the surface of it, maybe like a good thing. I just read the Bible all the time. Well, we are people that love to read the Bible. But no book but the Bible? Now, I've always found it interesting that these same people who would say this and so decline the reading of the book that I've recommended, which aims to expound the truth of the Bible so that they might understand it better, yet these people are absolutely willing all the time to read short texts and emails by others, to read countless other things, articles, newspaper things, and the rest, listen to numerous podcasts, online preachers, and so on. And yet they insist that they have no book but the Bible. I would beg to differ. When they go to educate their children, have they ever thought that they are disobeying their creed by giving their children books that they might learn to read and write and learn about history and so on? No book but the Bible? It seems rather foolish, and yet I've found many people, because they did want to avoid certain books, they say, well, I just read the Bible. Well, we want them to read the Bible, but there are ways that we can learn besides the reading of the Bible. And I believe that the Bible would commend some of these books to us, written by men. Is this something we should be interested in? Now, I want to begin then by looking at the person of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, of everybody that I know, was more saturated in the Bible than anybody else, it seems. You know, when people used to talk about John Bunyan, and they said, you prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline, the Bible would just come out of him. Well, the Apostle Paul seems to be of similar vein. I think he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, constantly quoted it and everything else. But I want to think about the Apostle Paul. I want to look at three things from his life as it pertains to books, the reading of other books. First of all, I want us to turn maybe to 2 Timothy in chapter 4 for a moment. Now, if you know anything about 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing his final letter, and it's a final letter to Timothy. The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his life. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, where we'll be turning, there he'll talk about how, in verses 8 and 9, how he has now fought the good fight, he has finished the race, he has kept the faith, and he's looking forward to the prize that God has for him in glory. You turn to chapter 2, and you find the Apostle Paul is in chains. He's in prison. So he's in prison, and he's near the end of his journey. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race, and he is there. And he's writing this letter to Timothy. And he asked Timothy to bring him certain things. It's a little offhanded thing. It's a personal comment to Timothy. You wonder, why is that even in the Bible? But he wants Timothy to bring him certain things. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, notice what it says. He says there in 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and then this, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Bring my cloak, because I'm cold. Bring me my books and my parchments, says the Apostle Paul. Now, there's much debate among Bible commentators as to exactly what Paul meant by ta biblia, by the books, here translated in the ESV. When we look up this word in various places in Scripture, we find, and for instance, in Mark 10 and verse 4, it is translated certificate. It says there in Mark 10, 4, then they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. That word there, biblia, ta biblia, the same thing. Or Luke 4, 17, translated scroll there. It says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, the biblia, and found the place where it was written. So we have this word Biblia, which is here translated books, or could be translated certificate or scroll, and this word parchments, another word, which is of Latin origin meaning membrane, and it really probably refers to a sheepskin or a goatskin that was used for writing on and had writing on it. And so we find then Paul is asking for the books and the parchments. Now, what really then is he asking for? Now, I can't be 100% certain exactly what Paul is asking for. He's asking for the books and the parchments. What is on those in those books and on those parchments, we do not necessarily know. But I think that within the purview of these two words, I believe that William Hendrickson's conclusion would be reasonable. He said this, "It is not natural to assume that the Lord's prisoner desired above all else to spend his few remaining weeks or months in meditating upon the word of God." And then he says, "But for the rest, as to the exact contents, we simply do not know." And so he's suggesting to us that in part, the books and the parchments would have been in part some portions of the word of God, along with other books that we do not know or other writings. And I think that would be something that would be reasonable to assume in light of the two words that are here. If he only wanted to speak of one thing, he could have said, you know, he wanted particular scrolls from the prophet Isaiah and so on, but he wants the books and the parchments. And I think there's a wide variety that could be included in that, but probably God's word and some other books. And so the Apostle Paul, as we think about this, having fought the good fight and finished the race, sitting in prison near the end of his life, desired, at the very least, to continue to read and study. He didn't say, well, look, I can't do anything anymore. I'm useless. Many people, I'm old now. All I can do is sit at home. I haven't really got a ministry and so on. The Apostle Paul says, I'm probably going to die soon. The end of the race has come for me. Give me the books. Give me the parchments. I want to grow in my knowledge of God and other things. He wanted to read. He wanted to immerse himself in these things. It's interesting, as I read various commentators and people that have spoken on this, some of the things that they observed, just a few here. Homer A. Kent, in his commentary, says, "It should be remarked that even with approaching death, Paul never lost interest in studies. Even the inspired apostle did not discount reading." He was an apostle, yet he wanted to read. John Calvin says this, "It is evident from this that the apostle had not given over reading, though he was already preparing for death." He wanted to continue to read. He says, "Where are those who think that they have made so much progress that they do not need to read any longer? Which of them will dare to compare himself with Paul? Still more does this expression refute the madness of those men who, despising books and condemning all reading, boast of nothing but their own," and then he says, "their own enthusiasmos, divine inspirations." In other words, I have all the knowledge I need. I don't need any books, is what he's saying. But let us know that this passage, he says, gives to all believers a recommendation of constant reading that they may profit by it. Finally, Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, exhorts his listeners this way. To learn from Paul's example, he says this, "He, Paul, had been preaching for 30 years, yet he wants books. He'd seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He'd been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things that were not lawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books." Think about this. The Apostle Paul, then, on his deathbed, wanting to read, wanting books, wanting to learn. What about us? Would we say, when our life comes to an end, "Oh, just bring me the book and some other books. I want to continue to read. I want to continue to learn." This note, then, is included for us in the Bible for us to consider and to think about. As we hear these people commenting on this, there have been people throughout the history of the church. There is a long list, if you will, a vast multitude of our Christian forefathers who believed in books, in the reading of other books. Francis Bacon, for instance, he is known for being one of the fathers of modern science and was a godly Christian Puritan. He says this, he says, "If I might control the literature of the household, I would guarantee the well-being of the church and state." Control the reading of the people and you control the people. There have been many who have known this, have used it for ill in our culture today. I was reading a book this week recommended by our librarian that I'd read before, but I picked it up again. It was called The Quiet Revolution. This book, The Quiet Revolution, was about how fiction changed Britain back in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. That was the hypothesis of Ian Murray, who wrote the book. And he goes on to show how the philosophers, these evil philosophies that were only penetrating into the universities at the time, but were vastly unknown to the regular people, that what happened was there was a group of men that decided particularly that they were going to write fiction to communicate the truth of the philosophers and the morality of the philosophers in the language of entertainment common to the people. And so that between the time of 1870 and 1886, over 16 years, in 1870, the most popular books and almost all the books that were read in Britain were Christian books and nonfiction. Fiction books were fifth way down the list. But what happened over 16 years is because of some of these men, whose names we would know, they started writing this fiction, and what happened is Britain was overtaken, so that fiction became far and away the best-selling books within 16 years. Robert Louis Stevenson, brought up in a godly Christian home, turned his back on his upbringing and started writing books to propagate evil and immorality. He himself eventually ended up taking another man's wife, sleeping around with her, traveling with her, became a drunk and died at the age of 44. There are others in this book, and they were writing this fiction, and what happened is people just began to assimilate immorality and false ideas in the form of entertainment. I think about how much even more dangerous it is today. So many of our people have no trouble going to sit at a Hollywood movie and be entertained into a false worldview, which is being constantly promoted through most of the movies and the things that we see. Bacon knew, though, that if I could control the literature of the people, control what they read, I would guarantee, if I could do it well, the well-being of the church and state. Luther, at the time of the Reformation, said we must throw the printer's inkpot at the devil. Okay, anything we could do to promote the cause of truth through the printing press, let's throw it all at the devil, said Luther. Here's a quote by one of my favorites, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then we will move on. He says, "Stop going to so many meetings." He didn't mean Sunday morning, by the way. He's saying to the evangelicals he's speaking to, stop going to so many other meetings. Stop craving for the various forms of entertainment, which are so popular in evangelical circles at the present time. He says, learn to stay home. Learn to read again. And do not merely read the exciting stories of certain modern people. Go back to something solid, deep, and real. Then he asks, and this is a long time ago now, are we losing the art of reading? Can you actually sit still and read a book for an hour? You know, the article that I read from The Atlantic this week said that it was in 2004, the average person spent about 2 minutes and 30 seconds online concentrating on something before they moved on. That was their attention span. By 2012, their ability to pay attention had cut in half to about a minute and 15 seconds. 5 years later, it's down to 47 seconds. And brothers and sisters, soon it's almost to be obliterated entirely. Don't think that your cell phone and all the images and all the things that come to you are just kind of, well, I spent a little bit of time doing that. Well, while you were doing that, you were enabling false way of your mind processing things so you can no longer think for an extended period of time. What goes into the mind shapes the mind. And when it's always constantly flashing, the mind adapts and learns to constantly change quickly. But then it loses its ability to focus intently, to meditate, to think, to ponder words for a long period of time. And when that skill goes, brothers and sisters, Christianity goes with it. It's not just books, but it's the book. People could no longer follow a chapter of the Apostle Paul and follow his reasoning and his logic. Why? Because we are being trained to do otherwise constantly. We have lost our ability to read. Lloyd-Jones says, are we losing the art of reading? He says, revivals have often started as the result of people reading volumes such as the two volumes of Jonathan Edwards' works. And I can tell you that there are very few today who could even stomach a page or two of that and not find their mind beginning to kind of go, oh, I can't do this anymore. Because we've lost our ability to read, to think logically, to ponder, to meditate, and so on. The Apostle Paul says, give me the books, give me the parchments. He might say today, put aside the cell phone, get off the internet, give me something to read. Now, quickly, we will move on. We need to get to the end of this. Secondly, I want to think about the Apostle Paul this way. What we find is that the Apostle Paul in his letters is not only constantly, he's bibline, he knows the Bible, he's constantly quoting the scriptures because he read the book, but he is also quoting other authors. The Apostle Paul, you will find, for instance, in Acts 17:28, when it suits his purpose, in addressing the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul will say this in Acts 17:28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The Apostle Paul had studied poetry. He knew what the poets of his day had said, or those who had come before. Or in writing to Titus, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1:12 will write this. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that might not go over so well today in our politically correct culture, but he's quoting one of their own prophets and a poet. And as I read commentaries on this verse, we find that Paul is quoting words from Menander, a Greek poet. And many of the commentators say that he thus shows that he was, in some degree at least, familiar with the Greek writers. So the Apostle Paul hadn't just studied the Bible, and he hadn't just studied Christian authors or Jewish authors, but he actually had a broad understanding of poetry and other writers of his day. And so therefore, we can conclude at least that the Apostle Paul had read or at least was familiar with some of these and was unafraid to quote them in the middle of his sermon, you know, to those on Mars Hill or in a letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Titus. You find Jude doing this as well, quoting other uninspired authors under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so at the very least, we can say that the Bible is not against reading these kind of things. We must be careful. We must be judicious. But he had a broad understanding of other books. Thirdly, then, the Apostle Paul also wrote, and I've already referred to it earlier, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where it says that he, Christ, gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I want us to reason through this. I want us to think. Now, if Christ himself gave pastors and teachers to the church for the purpose of teaching and preaching so that the saints may be equipped and built up for every good work, the work of the ministry, then can we not conclude that Christ himself intends for his word to be taught, using words that are not only in the Bible, but the words of men in order to expound upon, explain, and apply the words of the Bible? If that is not the case, what I am doing here is wrong. But it's there in the text. It's implied that pastors and teachers are to explain and expound using their own words to help expound the word of God. That is right. This is what they're called to do. Christ gave them that very purpose to do this. And so then we must reason. If it's not wrong for me to be preaching and teaching the word of God here today, in person, using words that I have in part written here on this page in front of me, would it be wrong for me then to take the words that I have in front of me now and to put them in a little binding and call it a book and ask someone to read it so that they might benefit from it who couldn't be here this morning? Obviously, if there are pastors and teachers who are to use words other than the Bible to explain the Bible, it wouldn't necessarily then be wrong to have them write them down to communicate them to you, or to write them down and actually give them to you so that you might benefit from them today, tomorrow, and in the future. And then, taking it one step further, would it be inappropriate for me as a pastor then to recommend the writings of other Orthodox and gifted pastors and teachers and Christians from the past, and to lend them to somebody in order that I, as their shepherd, might help them to learn about something that they are seeking to learn that has been taught so well by someone else, so that I give it to them so that they can read it at home or at a campsite or in the library? You see, brothers and sisters, I believe that God in his providence, by means of the inexpensive and rapid printing that we have enjoyed here, has made it so that many of these gifted teachers, long dead, can still speak and teach us by means of their books. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: "Books may preach where the author cannot, when the author may not, when the author dares not, yea, and which is more important, when the author is not." This is just pastors and teachers teaching. Now, we must be careful, because there are also false pastors and teachers who teach through books as well, and they have their way of getting in among the flock and corrupting and so on. And so be careful what we read. But we can read books by pastors and teachers and others who have put them down for our benefit so we can understand the truth of the book. Now, one more text and we'll bring it to a close. And this is the one we read from this morning. I want you to turn to Daniel 1 for a moment. And here I was thinking, as I was looking at various texts, you know, this one from Daniel 1, it is very kind of astounding to me as I began to think about it more clearly. I've been familiar with the text for a long time, but never looked at it quite from this angle. I don't know about you, when you're reading your Bible, sometimes you look at a text and you're in a different place in life and thinking different things, and all of a sudden you're like, was that there before? It's just wonderful how the Bible continues to speak. Well, in Daniel 1 and verse 8, it says this: "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." And so here we see that Daniel was willing to be uncompromising, even to bear difficulty and reproach later on in chapter 6 to go to the lion's den rather than stopping praying to the true God. And here he wouldn't defile himself even with something as simple as not going against the food laws of the Old Testament by eating unclean food. So Daniel had been homeschooled well while he was still in Israel. He'd been taught the word of God. He was saturated with it from his youth. Him and his friends, they knew the Bible. And so they knew that this was wrong, and they were willing to take their stand. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with reading books? Well, if we go back in chapter 1 to verses 3 to 5, Daniel and his three friends were given an education. Notice what it says in Daniel 1 verse 3. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and then skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace." And then this: "And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Then it says the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Now, my point here is this: that Daniel and his three friends, saturated in the word of God, were willing to take a stand on the food, but didn't have any problem with the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, they were very well trained and brought up in the word of God, and then they thought, well, we can do this kind of study and not defile our conscience, not go against God's word. Now, I can assure you that this literature and language of the Chaldeans did not include the Old Testament scriptures. It was not a language study in Hebrew and Aramaic. It didn't include Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or other things. It was very much a pagan education, and yet they were to study. Now, you might say, well, did not God look down on this? Was this not a bad thing? But actually, what is very, very amazing is what comes in verse 17. Not only was God not displeased with them for doing this, but notice what the text says in verse 17. Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, as they're doing this education, it says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions. And so God enabled them to study this stuff. He gave them the ability to understand and to know to such a degree that when it finally, as we read later on, the king came to test them, they were at the top of the class. They had bested everyone else. They were raised up above all others because God gifted them to do this very thing. And so, brothers and sisters, if it's not wrong for them to study this, if God gave them ability to do so in this, how much more so would it be not wrong for us to take godly authors, teaching a biblical worldview, and books that help us to understand God's creation and His Word and His ways that were written by godly people throughout the ages, and to read and to study them? Now, in speaking of Daniel, I don't want to be misunderstood and misapplied. I am not in saying that because these guys had this education, therefore I'm advocating for enrolling our young children in the corrupt public school system that is today. To be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians, so to speak. Brothers and sisters, Daniel and his friends had an absolutely great education at home prior to coming to Babylon. That's why the king could find in them that they were skillful in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and learning. They'd been so saturated with that worldview, now when they were confronted with the other, they knew how to deal with it properly. That's what we need today. People steeped in the Word of God, steeped in good books, taught at home and in the church, and by the way, knowing how to read, how to think, how to logically go through these things, so that when they encounter things like the teaching of the Babylonians, they can take from what is good and what is right and leave the rest and have it not corrupt them, but continue to stand for God and His truth and His ways. And so this is what I am commending to you today as we bring this to a close, that we would be people, one, who would value words and primarily value God's word, that we'd be a people of the book, a people of reading, a people of thinking, and secondarily, that we would have a place for the reading of other books in our Christian life. Maybe there's a pithy way to remember this. It used to be down here on the wall of our library. It's still on a little plaque there. Charles Spurgeon says it well. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, our country of Canada is heading fast for the ditch. Literacy is slowly eroding. The article I read says the end of reading is here. The question is it the end of reading among us, among the people of God? We are called to be salt and light. I believe in some ways that in reading the Bible and reading good books, we are actually pushing against the forces of darkness and pushing the culture back in a biblical direction. When the Protestant Reformation sparked and the printing presses began to roll, what they found was everywhere Protestant Christianity, true Christianity went, as opposed to Catholicism, literacy levels raised by 20 to 30%. Everywhere they went. Why? Because the Catholics wanted to keep the book only for the educated and the clergy, and they always were teaching it in Latin. But the Reformers believed in the priesthood of all believers, that every believer not only had the right, but the duty to teach their children to read, to be literate, because they believed that God's word was for all. They translated it into the language of the peoples. They were willing to die to disseminate it amongst the people where the Catholic Church was trying to burn it and keep it down. And today we have our Bibles. No one's trying to take them from us, but we ourselves must take it up and read. We must say like the Apostle Paul, I may be in prison, I may be dying, but give me the books, give me the parchments, bring them. They are essential, they are necessary. This is the lifeblood of who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the glitz and glitter of the world, may the world, the flesh, and the devil not take us away from these things. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people of the Word. And let us come to know the Christ of that Word as we seek to read and think and use our minds to the glory of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what I commend to you this morning. Let's turn to our God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is that you are a speaking God and that you have revealed yourself in a way that could be preserved for generations, for millennia, in words. Written down, preserved, cared for, many shedding their own blood that they might give it to us today in our own language. Heavenly Father, may we value words. May we value your word. May we know the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may we use our time well, meditating on, memorizing, saturating ourselves in your word, hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might know the truth and it might set us free. And may you give us, Lord, an attention that we can sit and we can read a good book for an hour and think and meditate on these things. Oh Lord, it may be the end of reading for some, but may, oh Lord, among your people that never be the case. May we like Paul, may we like Daniel, may we like others, oh Lord, take up our books and read. May you help your people, oh Lord, to do this, not just to hear, not just to maybe begin to think about these things, but to do them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.